The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 20th, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Pastors Smith and Carlson and I were away this past week during the first part of the week in Michigan, and we were at a pastor's fraternal, and our preacher there was David Murray, Dr. David Murray, who also spoke at the TCS banquet on Friday evening. And he taught us on the subject of depression. And one point that impressed me during the course of the messages we heard is that people who are depressed are people who are afflicted. As it says in Psalm 88, the psalmist writes, "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." So people who are depressed are afflicted, and thus they are in a state of weakness. And therefore, there is a lot of biblical teaching that is geared toward people who are suffering with depression. That was one of the points that was made in the teaching that we heard. And there's a lot that applies to people who are suffering with depression in the Bible, because there is a lot of teaching in the Bible that addresses or speaks to people who are weak, the weak, to those who have been humbled by God, to those who are afflicted in one sort of affliction or another. And as I was musing on this during the past week, it led me to preach on this message. This is a message I preached some time back when I was in Minneapolis. It is not a message on the subject of depression. So even though I began with that in my introduction, that is not the subject of my message per se. Nor is it a message that is especially for people who are depressed, but it is a message for every one of us. For this reason, because we are all weak people. We are all creatures, mere creatures. So objectively, in that sense, we are weak, even if we don't feel it. And we are all sinners. So in that way, we are creatures of weakness. We may, each of us, rightly consider ourselves, if we look at ourselves from a biblical perspective, as people who are simply a mass of weakness. That's simply Bible truth. So when I speak of being weak, I mean weak in whatever way a Christian may be weak. It might be because someone is depressed, but it could be because he is physically ill or injured in some way. It could be because he is aging. Could be because he's very young, because he's too young to do the thing he wants to do. He's in a state of weakness. Could be because he is bereaved, or because he's jobless, or because he's tempted sorely by some sin or another, or because he has fallen into sin, or because he's been defeated in the thing that he has been aiming to do. Or it could be simply because he is stressed due to the abundance of responsibilities that he has, or the complex problems that he faces. So this message is for all the weak. It is for all of us. There's no innuendo or insinuation in anything I am saying. If you're sitting here as a depressed person and saying, "What message is he speaking especially to me?" There is none. It's a message especially for all of us. So I have three headings. I want to speak this morning about God and the weak. Second, about the experience of being weak. And third, I want to remind you that Christ was weak. So first of all, God and the weak. And I want to point out five things about how God relates to the weak. So God and the weak. And the first thing is this, that God hears and blesses the weak. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 36. In fact, we could even say God hears and blesses and exalts the weak. In Deuteronomy 32, we have what has been called the Song of Moses. It's something that he wrote and spoke to Israel just before he departed this world, just before his death. And the people of God had gone through the desert after they had left Egypt. They wandered there in that desert for 40 years. And now they were right on the brink of entering into the promised land. And so these are part of the words that Moses spoke to them on that occasion. And let's just jump in at verse 36 of chapter 32. And Moses says, "For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free." And part of what it's saying is that God is going to deal with him as he did throughout the history of his dealings with his people, including after they came into the land. Think of the book of Judges. God delivered his people from oppressors, but then they began to indulge in their sins again, and he brought them under fresh oppressors, new oppression, till they humbled themselves, till they cried out to him. And that's the way God always deals with his people, in a sense. So he's looking at them in their state of weakness, as it says in the last part of verse 36, when he sees that their power is gone. They're at the point almost where they say, there's nothing we can do. There's no help for us. And it says there, then he will judge his people. And it means they're a favorable judgment and have compassion on his servants, those who are looking to him and trusting in him. He hears their prayers in their hour of weakness, in their time of need. He blesses them. It's then that he especially exalts them. Notice also back earlier in this history, Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. This is when they were still in Egypt, and they were sorely oppressed there. They were the slaves of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and they were literally having to make bricks without straw. That was their lot. And we read this in Exodus 2, beginning at verse 23. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." You see the pattern, though, earlier on here as well, just as Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, that God does look on his people, and when he sees that their suffering, their oppression, their affliction is almost unbearable, he undertakes for them, he hears their cries, and he helps them. Their cry came, it says in verse 23, up to God because of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. He hears and blesses the weak. Look also at chapter 3 and verse 7 of Exodus. It says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." And of course, if you know your Bible very well at all, many statements then that fit in with this might come to your mind. Just let me read a few without our taking the time to turn there. Psalm 146, verse 9. "The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow." Psalm 9, verse 12. "He does not forget the cry of the humble." Matthew 23 and verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the person who humbles himself, who is weak, who senses it, and in a sense embraces it as the providence of God, that one, the Lord says, he will exalt. God will exalt him. And then listen to 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So there's the first thing, and it impresses upon us that a time of weakness, being in a position or a posture of weakness in our life, is not reason, therefore, for discouragement for the people of God, because God hears and blesses and even exalts those who are weak. Then secondly, God empowers the weak. He empowers the weak. The point is, he does more than simply pity and help and deliver. You could see someone who is in a state of weakness and needs your pity and help, and you could pick him up and transport him to a hospital and place him on a bed, and you would have delivered him perhaps from the particular danger he faced, but he still is in a state of great weakness. Well, here the point is, God empowers the weak. Let's look at Isaiah 40, a very familiar passage, Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If it seems like I turn to it a lot, it's probably true that I do. But I don't apologize for it. I love to read it. So I will. Isaiah 40, verses 28 to 31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God gives strength, it says. He gives power, verse 29, to the weak. He empowers them. Sometimes people who have severe allergy problems will carry something along with them called an EpiPen. It contains epinephrine, or more common name, adrenaline, so that when they have an allergic reaction and they are put in an extreme state of weakness, such that there's a danger that they could die, they can give themselves a shot of this adrenaline, and it will stimulate the heart and increase their strength. But the point is, they don't just carry that thing around with them for any time use. So I've got this pen, and I'm going to participate in a pickup basketball game, and I'd like to be able to jump high enough to dunk. No, that's not when they use the thing. They use it when they're in an extreme state of trouble and weakness. And that's how God says he deals with his people. To whom does he give power? Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Or turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, another passage we frequently turn to, and I trust if you've been a Christian for long at all, you repeat this text to yourself at times of trial in your life. You know the situation where Paul was given a thorn in the flesh and he cried out to God. Let's just read the answer that God gives beginning in verse 9 here and Paul's response to it. After he cried out that God would deliver him from his thorn, he says in verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here was a time, no doubt, when Paul especially learned this lesson through God's dealing with him. God brought him into a great state of weakness, and then God said to him, my grace is sufficient, because when you're weak, that's when I make my strength perfect. So you could expect then, as a Christian, to know God's strength and help and power in your life more than at any other time when you're in a state of extreme weakness. And that's what Paul then concludes and said he made that a rule in his life because he understood that. He says, I know now, the end of verse 10, that when I am weak, then I am strong. And God always does it this way. And God has committed himself to do things in this way. He said this in Isaiah 57 when he said in verse 15, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, someone who's in a low position, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And it's important that we understand this, that God gives us in our state of weakness the power that is necessary to his people for them to keep a good conscience and to endure this time of weakness and affliction into which God has brought them in his sovereign grace and mercy. So God empowers the weak is the second thing. The third thing to notice is that God especially uses the weak. He especially uses the weak. Go back in 1 Corinthians to chapter 1, verse 27. Not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 27. We want to notice that God, giving power to the weak in this way, uses them. It's another very familiar statement. We often think of it when we think of the sovereignty of God in salvation, that he chooses the weak and the foolish and the poor and the base things of this world and so on. But notice this statement in chapter 1, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians. But God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God uses the weak. He may not use us in our weakness in the exact way that we always wished God would use us. We think of ourselves as being used by God when we're in a time of strength in our lives. But God says he uses the weak to shame the mighty, the strong. Think of the situation of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Gideon said to the Lord in chapter 6 of Judges, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. In other words, he's thinking in a worldly, carnal way. He's not thinking in the way of God and the grace of God. He's thinking in exactly the way we all too frequently think. It's when I'm in a state of strength that I can be used by God. That's not the way God works. And the point is this. Not to prophesy in some way. That's not what I'm doing when I stand here. I'm not prophesying in some way that you need to be weaker, then God will use you. I'm not saying that. And when you get weak enough, then God is going to use you for some very special thing. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying this, that the scriptures are far from giving us any reason to think that if God seems absent in our lives, that we will not be used. Or if we are weak, we won't know the power of God in our lives. We have the mentality that if I could just get to this point in my sanctification, if I can get this point to this point in my knowledge of the scriptures or some other thing, some subject that I want to use in evangelism, if I can get to this level in my Christian maturity, then maybe God will use me. Well, there might be some truth to that thinking, but the point is that God also is pleased to use us in times of weakness when we think maybe we're not very good to do anything for God at this point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 13. Notice this point again illustrated in the lives of the apostles, Paul and those who work with him. He says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 4, "We are fools for Christ's sake." He and his fellow apostolic laborers were fools for Christ's sake. "But you are wise in Christ," speaking to the Corinthians. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." And then he talks about some of the ways that they are dishonored and how it is that they're in a state of weakness. He says, "Even to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless." Some of the sufferings they endured because they were apostles. Verse 12, "And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." You can think of the book of Acts and how on some of his missionary labors and journeys, he would go to a certain city and get chased out of the city. And sometimes he was stoned and left for dead. And we read in other parts of Corinthians that he was sometimes beaten with rods and scourged and things like that. He was in a state constantly of weakness. But the point is, this is God's way in this age. He uses the weak for gospel endeavors. He uses the weak to glorify his name and to shame the proud and the strong. He did this with the apostles. And we would tend to think that that wouldn't happen that way. That these are the great men of the faith. They're specifically called by Jesus. And Jesus Christ, from his place at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, orders all things for good and orders all things that happen in the lives of his apostles. But some of the things he orders are to make those apostles weak. And then he uses them as weak vessels. The fourth thing about God and the weak is God glorifies himself through the weak. He glorifies himself through the weak. Just back momentarily to 1 Corinthians 1, 27 again. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are mighty." And then in verse 29, it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then verse 31, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God wants to bring glory to himself. How does he do it? He uses weak vessels, not strong vessels, so that people who don't look at them and say, "Of course he can do that." But they look at them, they look at Paul and his fellow apostolic labors and us in our lives when we conduct ourselves in such ways that bring glory to God, but that people will then look at us and say, "Obviously, it is the work of God. Obviously, it's the power of God, that God alone may be glorified." He glorifies himself through the weak. And then fifthly, the weak are indispensable to God's plan. The weak are indispensable to God's plan. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 12, 20 to 22. Here Paul is speaking about the church of Christ, how we are all one body with many members. So he says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. That's the church. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. They're all part of God's plan. He didn't plan that there would be a body, the church, with no weaker members. If we took away all the weak members from a human body, it either would not be able to function well, or perhaps not be able to function at all. I would have to know what exactly are the weaker members in God's eyes. But the point is, there clearly are weaker members and stronger members, but God is saying here the weaker members are necessary. They are indispensable, therefore. That's what I meant by this, to God's plan. And brethren, if we will simply look at things from this perspective, these five things about how God relates to the weak, we will never have cause to be downcast. We won't. Think of what Paul said there over in 1 Corinthians 4 about here we are, and all the things he said about what makes him weak had to do with his gospel labors. It's because of who he was as one called by God to engage in that work. That made him weak. He couldn't have done the work he was called to do without getting weak. Kind of like a soldier who goes off to battle. Oh, he's a mighty man. And he may perform exploits out there for which he is given medals. But if he does that, it happens because in his work, he is put in a state of extremity. And that's what happens for all Christians if we're serving God as we ought. To be a Christian is to be made weak. Well, there's the first thing then, God and the weak. Secondly, the experience of being weak. The experience of being weak. Just five realities about the experience of Christians in weakness. In one sense, we've looked at it from the Godward side, now from the human side. And the first thing is this. We have a sense of dependence on God when we are weak. We have a sense of dependence on God when we're weak. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Sometimes we ask the question, why did God let this happen? Because I'm now in a state of real weakness. Or we ask, why does this keep happening to me? Well, here is probably a big part of the answer from God's standpoint. He wants us to have a sense of our dependence upon him. Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that a man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, to impress upon them how entirely dependent they were on him, he led them in the way that he did. He put them in the difficult straits that they were in. He fed them with that bread because they had a sense that we have no other way to feed ourselves here in this desert. He gave them a sense of dependency upon him. Our tendency is to think differently. Look at verses 11 and 12 of this same chapter, Deuteronomy 8. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Now he's talking about once you're in the land and you're not in the desert anymore and you're not in the extreme conditions and you're not reminded of your dependence upon God because you're getting bread from heaven every day. When that happens, he says, beware, verse 12 now, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and now drop down to verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. It's a problem for us that as 21st century Americans, we have full refrigerators and full pantries. And even if that's not the case, ShopRite is right down the street. And we have the money we need to get what we need. I say it's a blessing. It's a huge blessing. But I say it's a problem for this reason. Jesus taught us that one of the main petitions that we should be bringing to God every day is, give us this day our daily bread. And nothing in our lives tells us we need that petition. And so God sometimes puts us in a state of weakness to give us that sense of dependency. That's the reason God so often humbles us. How often have you said in your life, you know, I'm so sad about this affliction because things were just starting to get good. What did you mean by that? What you basically meant by that was this. I wasn't feeling so vulnerable. I didn't sense the need to constantly rely on God for everything, every moment. That's what you meant. That's your translation. Things were just starting to get good. But the reality is what we sing in one of our hymns to the Lord Jesus Christ. I need thee every hour, in joy or in pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. First thing about the experience of being weak, we have a sense of dependence on God when we are weak. Second, we know greater joy when we are weak. That may seem to be a contradiction, but turn with me to Isaiah 29, verse 19. Isaiah 29, verse 19. It's one of those things for sure that with many of us, we will look back at the end of our lives and be able to make this observation. I'm just telling you right now that it's a truth from the Word of God. We'll be happier if we learn it now. We know greater joy when we are weak. Isaiah 29:19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Why is that? Well, it's true that if we're humble, godly people, we will have the greatest joy in the end. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's true. But it's also true in the experience of life. Because of the things we saw in the first heading, that God looks upon the weak, he helps the weak, he strengthens the weak, and so on. And the reality is that as Christians, we know greater joy when we are weak. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord. And that leads to the third thing then, and it's this. We experience closer communion with God when we are weak. We experience closer communion with God when we are weak. As a Christian, when you look back at those most difficult times in your life, you don't pray for them to come again, generally speaking. You don't look forward to those being brought low again in the way you were. But many times as you look back, you do say, you know, those times of weaknesses were the times when I did sense the nearness of God as I never have before in my life. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. We read it a few moments ago. It's the Apostle Paul's words, but here let's focus on what he says, especially at the end of verse 9. After he had pled for the removal of the thorn, it says, "And God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And when it says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, it's the picture of kind of like what you had in the Old Testament, whether it was in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, or whether it was in the temple when it was dedicated under Solomon, that when they were dedicating the tabernacle or dedicating the temple, what happened? God came down. And his cloud of glory filled the temple. He came to dwell in that temple. And there's a sense when his people are suffering in peculiar ways and they look to God, it says Christ comes down and rests upon that weak Christian. And so Paul concludes verse 10, "I take pleasure therefore in infirmity," because that's what happens. In my time of weakness, God comes as near as he ever comes in my life. And so he says, "I take pleasure even in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions." Why? Because it's as those things are the occasions that bring Christ near. We experience closer communion with God when we are weak. Fourth, we benefit in the long run from being weak. We benefit in the long run from being weak. Go back again to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We read from here already. Let's just read again verse 11. And then verse 16. First, verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today." In verse 16, because he doesn't want us to forget, "who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end." You might say, "Oh, but my afflictions are always so painful, and I don't like them, and I haven't really ever experienced what you talk about, that joy in the time of weakness." Maybe that's part of why God keeps you under his hand the way he does. You're always writhing and whining. But in the end, here's his goal, here's his purpose, to do you good in the end. We benefit in the long run from being weak. Fifth, thus, it is good to be weak. Or I could say the conclusion is in the fifth place, it is good to be weak. In other words, in light of those four things that God uses our weakness to cause us to sense our dependence upon him. He gives us joy in our weakness. He communes with us in our weakness. We benefit in the long run. Therefore, it's good to be weak. Remember how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 12. "Most gladly will I boast in my infirmities." I take pleasure in my infirmities, my needs, my distresses. Why? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." One last text on this heading. Proverbs 16, verse 19. Proverbs 16, verse 19. Here we have the wise man Solomon giving us this word of wisdom. Now, he was a strong man, and he was rarely in a state of outward weakness, not the ways we are, but because of his sins and foolishness, he was in a state of weakness much of the latter part of his life. But he learned this lesson: better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. It is good to be weak. That's what the scripture tells us. So let me just conclude with a few exhortations on this point and then get to that point about Christ. First of all, therefore, in light of what we've seen, brethren, don't despise your weakness and don't resent God, or don't resent it, when God puts you in a state of weakness. Don't despise the weakness. It's good to be strong. Yes, it is. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, quit yourselves like men. Be brave, in other words. Be strong. It is good for Christians to be strong. That was that refrain throughout the book of Joshua. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. It's good to be strong. But it's also true that God causes all things to work out for good for those who love Him. All things, including our weakness. And as we've seen today, He has designs to especially use our weakness for our good and to bring glory to Himself. So don't despise your weakness. And don't ever resent God who grants it to you. Second, be humble. Be humble. As long as I'm already right in the Old Testament, I will take the time to turn to Lamentations 3 and just read a few verses. Lamentations, right after Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah's book in which he was lamenting the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the point here is, the second point is, be humble. Be humble. Sometimes God humbles you. That's an objective outward thing. A person can be humbled without being humble. And my point is, be humble. Accept it when God puts you under His yoke, when He puts His hand on you. Accept it. Don't have a stiff neck and say, I'm not going down, Lord. Trust me. He's stronger than you. Lamentations 3, verses 27 to 29. I frequently use this text when counseling those who have suffered great things that are hard to bear. It says, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's not just for young people, though. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. What is God saying there? He's saying, when you are in a state of weakness and affliction, it is I who have afflicted you. And even if you don't see the reasons, I do. I've laid you there. So put your mouth in the dust. That's where I put it. Instead of constantly trying to lift up your head and turn to the side and spit, put your mouth in the dust. Humble yourself. He's just saying, accept what God is doing in your life. It's not saying don't try to do anything to change it. It's not saying don't repent if you're in sin. It's not saying don't exhort or admonish or reprove people who are sinning against you that put you in that state. It's not saying that. It's simply saying be content. Accept it. Be willing to bear it as long as God gives you, as opposed to resenting it, chafing under it, or whining in the midst of it. That's what it's saying. Be humble. And if you are an unbeliever, before I go on to the next exhortation, let me say this. You should be humble too. You need the grace of God to be humble. But the fact of the matter is, I'm saying all these things about weakness, and especially about Christians in weakness. You, because you're a creature of God, are by definition weak. You're only a creature, and you're a sinful creature at that. You need to compare yourself to God. And stop comparing yourself to yourself when you were younger and you didn't know everything you do now and have all the things you have now. You're weak. And you should be humbled about it. Don't compare yourself to what you used to have or what other people have or how good you are, you think, in comparison to others. Think of yourself in relation to God, the creator of all things and the judge of everyone. And realize that you are weak. And realize, secondly, this, that we read about this in 1 Corinthians 1. God has a plan to humble you. The Bible says he has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. That can include the rich and the powerful of this world, but it also includes, when it says that he's going to shame the things which are mighty, it's all people who think they are great enough, good enough, and strong enough without needing God in their lives. Thank you. That's who the mighty are. And if that's you, God has a plan to humble you. He has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the third thing I would simply remind you of is this, that plan will be accomplished. He will humble you, either here in this life or in the age to come at the time of the judgment. Because the Bible says that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Humble yourself now by confessing your sins to God, repenting of them, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith. Third, pray. And let me give you specific prayers to pray as we think of this teaching on weakness. Pray that Christ's power will rest upon you when you're in a time of weakness. And remember that that's the norm. Don't think of it that, oh, now I'm in this state of weakness. Now I'm not going to do great things for God. Now God is not going to manifest himself in my life. That's unbiblical thinking. Pray that God's power, when you're in your time of weakness, will rest upon you. Pray that God will use you in your time of weakness. Not, oh, now I can't be used. Pray that God will use you. Maybe you can't go visit someone, but maybe someone will come and visit you in your time of weakness. And you will speak words, and you know how frequently that happens among God's people. I went to minister to so-and-so, but I was the one ministered to, and pray that he will glorify himself through you. And then fourth, rejoice. Rejoice. There really is no reason that we as God's people should be less joyful in our times of weakness than we are in our times of strength. The reason that mainly happens is because you're rejoicing in the things and not in the one who gives them. When we know outward blessing and strength, we naturally enjoy it and we rejoice. But it's the unseen realities that should be the source of our deepest and truest happiness. And then let me just close by making this point that Christ was weak. Christ was weak. And the point is this, brethren, when we are weak, it's not as though God has shoved us aside. It's not as though he's put us on the shelf for another day or a better day. There's a sense in which he's making us like Christ and taking us through the things Christ went through for us. You know, if he was weak, then we can say this, when we're weak, we have the best of company, don't we? We have the best of company. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4. Paul's giving a warning here to the Corinthians in this first part of chapter 13. And I'll just break into his sentence here in verse 3. He's warning them about what his upcoming visit could mean for them. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Christ is not weak now. That's why I stated it this way. Christ was weak. He's not weak now. He's been raised in power. He reigns in power. He will come again in glory and power. He will never be seen in a state of weakness again. He will never be lowly and mild again in that sense, other than in dealing with his people. But he was in a state of weakness. Paul says he was crucified in weakness. He chose to be in that state of weakness. We could say he preferred the state of weakness to leaving his people alone in our sins. Thanks be to God for that. But the point is, because Christ was weak, he then became rich in a sense. And listen to how Paul says it earlier on in this epistle. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He humbled himself, brethren, to the point of the cross, that he might deliver us through the cross. And remember that point that Jesus made in John chapter 12. Let's just take and turn to it, and then I'll be done. John 12, verses 23 to 26. Jesus' words to his disciples before they ate together on the night that he was betrayed. We read at verse 23, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor.'" He's speaking about his death, verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." He means in his death, when he's lifted up, he's exalted in a sense, though he's dying. And then he talks about this principle, verse 24. This is the way it works. If I don't fall into the ground and die, I'm not going to produce much grain. So he's talking about his own death. But then he goes on to apply it to believers in verse 25. "He who loves his life will lose it." And that's his point. The way it is with him is the way it will be with us. As with Jesus' life, so with the life of the Christian. How does life come? It comes through death. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. We need to die. We need to be humbled. We need to be made weak. Life comes through death, as with Jesus Christ, and likewise, glory comes through suffering. That is the way it is in the Christian life. May God help us to embrace it. I'll close by just reading the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can receive grace through the comfort of the Scriptures. Give us that comfort and strength, especially for those here who are in peculiar times of weakness in their lives. Help all of us to store up the good gospel truths we've heard today, that we will have a store out of which to draw in the times of affliction that lie ahead of us in our remaining years or days of our earthly pilgrimage. And we ask these things and we thank you in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen.